Matthew chapter 18 is in the Matthew's in the New Testament. If you're not familiar, towards the end of your Bible, Malachi, Matthew, Mark. We are in a verse by verse study through the book of Matthew, just studying whatever verse comes next. Matthew 18. Follow along. I'm going to read verse 12 through 20. Matthew 18, verse 12 through 20. Follow along as I read the Word of God. Matthew 18, verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which had not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Well, we are in a verse-by-verse study through Matthew as mentioned, and we are in part three, studying through this section in verses 15 through 20. This passage, traditionally known throughout the centuries as the passage on church discipline. If this is the only part you hear of the study, our last and concluding part, you might have some questions, perplexities, maybe even some frustrations. I would encourage you to get part one and two. Please, they're very important to understanding what we do today and might help clear things up if needed. Now, perhaps you're thinking, church discipline? That's not the most uplifting study to do on Mother's Day. I discipline my kids all the time. Can't we do something else for this Mother's Day soliloquy? And I hear you, but it's the next verse in the book of Matthew. And some of you would cane me if I leapfrogged verses in the Bible. Rightfully so. But even more so, we saw in part one and two of our study that this whole idea of church discipline is couched in something far greater. And that is the goodness and the love of God. We studied in depth this idea as we looked at Psalm 23 leading up to this. We did a three-part series in Psalm 23 to preface this, that Jesus is the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, that we lack nothing through faith in him. He loves us tenderly. He nurtures us. And he also loves us protectively. In ancient times, as we read there in verses 12 and so forth, when a sheep would wander from the good and the nurturing care of the flock, the shepherd, he would risk his life. And then he didn't have guns and these kind of weapons. He had his shepherd's crook. And he would go out into the wilderness out of love for that sheep and to rescue that sheep until he found it. And so this passage is to be understood in this context. Often he would pull the sheep out of precarious places, caves, dangerous valleys and cliff's edges, the mouths of prey. And of course, the foremost metaphor for human beings in the Bible is sheep. Like sheep, human beings, we wander at times too. We are not perfect. We're not always pursuing the Lord's safe and good ways. And so thankfully, motivated by his love, the Lord pursues us. As we saw in Psalm 23, goodness and mercy shall his mercy and his loving kindness shall pursue me. We need the Lord to pursue us. And so that's the context of some of these gritty details we're going to get into today. Furthermore, the context is this idea that God is a father. We saw early in chapter 18 that he is a father. We approach him as children. He's a father, a committed father, a loving father, a strong and an exalted father, a tender and a compassionate father to all who would put faith in Jesus Christ. As Psalm 103:13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. And so what father is there? What loving, good father is there who doesn't discipline his children out of care and out of love as needed? And so it is with God and his children. And let us never forget that as we study and think about the details of church discipline, which is a passage and a practice that may never be forsaken by any church of God. And furthermore, let us never forget that this great Father gave his perfect and his greatest Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we could be rescued from our sin, forgiven from our sin, cleansed from our sin, accepted into eternal life, accepted into the Father's family. It was a great cost. And so when Jesus and when God speaks these verses on discipline, we remember the sacred and the deep cost that Christ paid to get us into heaven, just to get us into the Father's favor. It was his life. It was his painful and terrible crucifixion. And he alone was qualified to do it. Only the sinless Son of God could pay the price for us. And so this is the cost, friends. A real Jesus, a real sinless life, a real painful crucifixion and resurrection. Why? Because you and I, the castaways, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, unflatteringly, as Satan's children we are naturally, so that we could be permanently brought in to the Father's family. This is no cold-hearted God. This is no abstract sort of machine God that barks orders like a drill officer from heaven. This is a God who paid the ultimate price. And so when he talks about these difficult things, perhaps, like discipline, let us remember God the Father, in effect, is saying, okay, I want to put these good, loving, safe measures of discipline in place for my children. And it behooves us to honor and embrace that, considering who he is and the price that he paid. And so with that in mind, we will study the most uncomfortable part of the passage, the most controversial in part 3, on church discipline. Reminder, we have a bit to do this morning, a reminder of our definition of church discipline we've been putting up here. I'll put it back up here just as a way of reminder. It is the implementation of God's corrective measures from Scripture taken by other Christians. Again, this is a family matter between other believers. This is not for those outside the faith. A matter of sin in the life of another professing Christian with the goal of restoration, motivated by the glory of God, love for Christ, and love for people, of course. So, when practiced biblically, this is consistent with biblical love, care, and obedience. It is the sacred practice where the holiness of God is upheld, the purity of the church maintained, and the value of souls practiced. And when we sign up to be a Christian, we sign up to be church disciplined, if needed. And may it never be needed in the sense of the step 4 that we'll look at today. But we sign up for care and shepherding. 7 quick reasons why, I recall, as we're by way of review still. Why must we do this? Well, first, because it is commanded by Jesus, and we may not hopscotch his commands. Number 2, it's an outworking of his death and resurrection of the gospel. Number 3, it's loving, of course. Number 4, it promotes the purity of Christ's church, and Christ gets to decide matters of his church. It promotes a Christ-like witness to the lost, which is very important to the Lord. It warns the unrepentant of a far greater future judgment. And most importantly, it protects the great name and the reputation of His Majesty, our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is the first time you've ever heard of this practice. And if so, we would invite you to consider it. Consider the Word of God and really the sacred love that it is. We introduced the series by observing that in society, there's all kinds of disciplinary measures That this has to do with the love of God the Father, the love of Christ our Shepherd. We looked at throughout the 19 centuries of church history, this was always practiced, as it should have been. It's only really in the last century in our nation where it's been forsaken to our great detriment and shame. But it's also the defining mark of a church. And so with that, we're going to get right into it. The discipline of our loving Father and Christ our Shepherd. The big idea of the passage is this. It's in your bulletin. Jesus commands his people to extend his great love to one another in the form of pursuing each other when we stray from his word. That Jesus doesn't hop out of heaven every time we stray. He loves us so much that he'll have his people get involved in it. And so this is the big idea of this study. Verses 15 to 20, which, by the way, very important. Verses 18 through 20 are not a separate section. We'll get into that as well this morning. Eight truths we're seeing from the text, our outline, sort of some landmarks as we journey through this great passage. Eight truths to help us exercise Christ's love in church discipline. We're seeing eight truths from the text to help us exercise Christ's love in church discipline from the inerrant, infallible Word of God. As I've been studying this, I've been reading and rereading a couple of great books on church discipline, which I commend to you. One of them is called In Pursuit of Prodigals, In Pursuit of Prodigals by Stephen Davey, little book. And then another one, an excellent one on church membership and church discipline, showing how these are really inextricably linked features in the church. It's called Those Who Will Give an Account. It's by about 10 different authors. Absolutely fantastic book, Those Who Will Give an Account. And then third, Jonathan Lehman's great book. It's 400 pages on God's love and how that manifests supremely in membership and discipline. It's called The Surprising Offense of God's Love. Excellent books on the matter. Well, with that, let's get right into it. Number one, we saw last week from verse 15, church discipline is a sacred, loving privilege reserved for all of God's family. It's reserved for all of God's family. Look at verse 15, and if you don't have a Bible, please, please grab one. Raise your hand, and usher will bring one so you can see the Word of God for yourself. Verse 15, if your brother, notice this is in-house, other Christians, your brother, if your brother sins, go. Notice the loving, the personal touch. It doesn't say gossip about him. It doesn't say, well, just sort of overlook and pretend it didn't happen. No, go and show him his fault in private. And so this is really reserved for all the family of God. No Christian has the right to withhold the sacred practice of church discipline from another Christian. No Christian has the right to have that withheld from them. It's a flagrant act of really not loving them to withhold it. They're saved by God. God bought them. Therefore, God has entitled them to this. Number two, confronting one another in love, as is so clear from the text, is to be the norm in Christ's kind of a church. Confronting one another in love is to be the norm in Christ's kind of a church. Notice the text again. If your brother sins, Jesus doesn't say, well, tell someone else to do it. It's you. If your brother sins, go. And someone wisely pointed out to me last week and reminded me that in the Greek, that the second plural pronoun, the second person pronouns, are singular, meaning you as individuals, all the individuals. It's you individually, go. It's to be the norm. Number three, biblical correction is to be carried out in love towards one another. In love towards one another. Notice it says, show him his fault in private. This isn't to be broadcasted hatefully. We're to go in private. It speaks to the love that we're to have for one another as a family. Galatians 6, 1 through 3, we looked at that as well. It's loving to do this. Number four, the goal of church discipline is repentance and restoration to God. The goal is not to sort of, aha, I got you, or whatever. The goal is always that they would be restored to God. Notice the end of verse 15, if he listens to you, You've won your brother. This idea of listen, the Greek word has the idea of to hear and to act on it in an appropriate way, to turn from the sin. It's the restoration. Notice you've won your brother. That Greek word there, win, it was used in ancient Greek to describe gain because of some investment. So the idea that we invest in each other by confronting one another in love, and that we would gain them back. Well, number five, new material. We left off here last week. Number five, what if that doesn't work? What if none of verse 15 works? If repentance does not occur in step one, recall that verse 15 is considered the sort of step one of church discipline, then we take a couple more with us. Take two or three are to go. Two or three are to go now. If repentance does not occur in step one, two or three are to go. Verse 16, look there with me if you would. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So this is known as step two. Why take two or three, Jesus? As stated in the text, so that by the mouth of, and this goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, that in a Jewish court of law, you needed more than the testimony of just one person to confirm an issue for the good of the individual. Now, this protects the individual from false accusation. Perhaps they're not in sin after all. Multiple individuals involved have helped determine that. Or if they are, the two or three who come can bring a greater weight of factuality to the situation. And so notice that the degree of love and seriousness is to increase if going one-on-one doesn't work. It doesn't end there. This is biblical Christian love in the family of God. But even then, the circle is still small. Ideally, if they're in sin, they'll show wisdom and humility and say, okay, wow, this great love has been shown to me. It is so not worth holding on to this thing. Praise God for my family in Christ. Now, what if the individual refuses to meet with two or three? You still attempt to. You still plead with them. You still pray for them in tears. You might have to write a letter. You might have to do something like that. And again, there can be multiple groups of two and three going. That's ideal here. To show this great love. We try everything possible. And remember, it is a command. And we may not sin against others by disobeying this command. Well, who am I? I can't do this. Friend, you're a Christian. You've been bought with the blood of Christ. We have a responsibility to one another. We don't get to drop it if it doesn't work the first time. Well, who should I ask to go with me? Preferably someone who knows and loves the individual. It's often wise to not involve church leadership at this step because it can be unnecessarily intimidating at times. Well, what if they don't show repentance then? It doesn't drop there. Jesus continues. Number six. If repentance, number six, does not occur in step two, then involve the entire church family with caring. If repentance does not occur in step two, then involve the entire church family with caring. This is so clear from the Word of God. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, to the two or three, tell it to the church. And so this is known as step three of the process. And so the gravity of the issue has increased significantly. The loving Lord Jesus will not have sin in his church just crammed in a closet, brushed over, and sort of ignored in the name of tolerance. That is not tolerance. It's called hate. It's called unloving to both God and man. So the situation is this. Tragically, the professing believer has hardened their heart against the individual going in private, the one-on-one, then the two or three. Incredibly, they would harden their heart against that too. And so Jesus says a public rebuke is necessary now. This is Jesus saying this. Tell it to the church. Tell what to the church? Well, as we saw in part one of our study in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1, the sin. We don't share all the gooey details, but the biblical terms for the sin. The individual, their situation out of love. Typically, the wisest way to do this is, you know, the various groups of two or three have loved the individual. They then will come to the church leadership, let them know if they're not already in the know. And the leaders in the church will weep. And they will pray. And they will weep. And they will pray. And they will weep. And they will pray. And they will go. And they will obey. By making the matter known to the church, telling the individual as well they're going to do that. The members now are to take opportunities to lovingly call the individual to repentance. Everybody who is a Christian is to do this in the church. Also, the individual repent. The purpose of public disclosure is, the whole church would love the individual, would pray and call them to repentance. And this is loving, and we'll look later in our study how. It's their greatest good, turning from destruction. Notice the patience which Christ is commanding here, though. It's not, well, step one, and then you're out of here. It's over. No, there's one-on-one. He's so patient. Look how much love is in this command. One person. And the one person might go multiple times. And then two or three, and they might go multiple times. And so there's so much love and patience from Christ here. Multiple steps. Caution, of course, is needed in these situations. Caution. Sometimes, once the church is informed, here's what can happen. It's very dangerous. Hence, Galatians 6, 1 through 3, which we looked at last week, which cautions about this. With good intentions, but overconfidence, individuals jump into the muck of the situation, supposing they're going to save the day, thinking, well, okay, I'll just go and lay it out and reason with them, and presumptuously they'll think, well, Jesus' church can't make this happen, of course, so I will. I'll do it. And they can worsen the problem by causing even more division. Well-meaning believers can get pulled down, get swayed. If they lack a little discernment, there's a lot of emotion involved in this as well. They can get swayed, maybe not into the same sin, but confused. It can become divisive, wise in their own eyes. So great caution is needed, brothers and sisters. Sometimes it's best to write a letter, a loving letter. You can think through it ahead of time. But if repentance does not occur at step two, involve the entire church. Now, we should mention, there's one type of sin where the Bible says, actually, you skip this step and go straight to step four. Where the Bible counts to four this way, 1, 2, 4. There's one kind of sin. What is that? Titus 3:10-11. Notice what Paul says here. As for a person who stirs up division, who's causing division in the church, warning him once, so step one, warning him twice, step two, then have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Wow. Division in the body of Christ is so serious to the Lord that he commands the church to go step one, two, then four. But of course, if the individual returns to the church, confesses, repents, they are to be received immediately, joyfully, lovingly, with a party and a praise to God. I promise you, anyone who's ever been involved in this deeply, I assure you by God, deeply desires this. And to that end, they pray and weep. Well, what if none of that works? Number 7, what if telling it to the church doesn't work? A little sort of long deal here, but it's necessary. Number 7, if they persist in sin after step 3, they are to be put out of the global visible church, no longer considered a Christian, and interacted with only to call to repentance. Verse 17b, if they persist in sin, After step three, telling it to the whole church, they're to be put out of the global, visible church, no longer considered to be a Christian, and interacted with only to call them to repentance. Wow. I mean, that seems a little much. Where is this in the text? Look at verse 17, if you would, please. So Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses, Jesus says, to listen. Notice the emphasis Jesus has here. If he refuses to listen, even to the church. I mean, it seems incredible that it would ever go this far, but sometimes it does. Even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And by the way, that is a command. This is step four, what's called step four of church discipline, and I promise you, the most painful. Let's talk about this now. To be a Gentile and a tax collector, what is Jesus saying here? It has the idea of no longer in the family of God, nor to be considered as such, though hopefully brought back one day, but no longer in the family of God as it was in first century culture. So after the public disclosure in step three, the individual is given some time, usually shorter than longer. If they choose union with their sin as more important than union with Christ and Christ's church, then Christ commands that the church simply publicly observes what they have already chosen. This is what they have already chosen, and step four is a recognition of that. It's not sort of doing something that hasn't already happened. It's recognizing the path which they are already rigidly upon. The final step is simply granting what the individual is insisting upon, namely commitment to their sin over commitment to Christ, and commitment to Christ will always look like commitment to the body of Christ. It's a tragic step. Specifically, what does this look like? We need to look at some other passages. By the way, there are many, many passages in the New Testament, so many, that talk about church discipline and flesh this out. We're going to look at some of them to sort of, what is this last step? What does this mean? They're not to be considered in the church. And let's look at some passages that flesh this out. First of all, 1 Corinthians 5, hang in there with me. This is a real church discipline situation happening 50-ish AD in the church of Corinth. The Apostle Paul writes the church. He says, when you are assembled, so gathered together, church, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But notice, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There's that loving, always that loving, so that. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know? They're boasting. They weren't disciplining him. And Paul says, you're arrogant. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So sort of a bakery illustration. This individual in sin that you're not disciplining is infecting the church. So, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. In the Roman churches as well, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Notice, avoid them. This has to do with church discipline. Such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19 and 20. Paul's naming names. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. Some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Again, naming them in front of the church, whom I've handed over to Satan, but notice in the loving, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. In 2 Thessalonians, again, in the Thessalonians, I mean, so this was happening often in the first century churches, where they're having to do this great, painful step. Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now that command in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, it does not mean consider them a brother. Notice. Or else that would contradict what Jesus said in Matthew 18:17. They're considered a Gentile, a tax collector, no longer a Christian. But admonish them in a brotherly way. Lovingly call them to repentance, not hatefully, not as an enemy. See the difference there? Admonish them brotherly. So, taken all together, these passages, we can discern that step four means about four things. That step four means about four things. I would encourage you to write these down. Number one, from Scripture, the church is to remove them from the blessing of fellowship. Yeah, I mean, that was so abundantly clear in all those passages. The church is to remove them from the blessing of fellowship. Number two, all Christians and Christian churches everywhere are to no longer consider the individual a Christian, nor welcome them to fellowship. All Christians and Christian churches are to no longer consider the individual a Christian going to heaven, nor are they to welcome them into fellowship. Again, that was so obvious from all those passages. Number three, it means this, that in tears and sorrow, all Christians and churches are to disassociate. All Christians and churches are to disassociate except for lovingly calling them to repentance. All Christians and churches, Christian churches, are to disassociate with them except for lovingly calling them to repentance. This is what the church has believed for 19 centuries. Any accurate book on church discipline will flesh this out even more than I am. And number four, it means also that we are to pray often for them to repent, and we're to pray until they die or until their repentance happens. Pray often for them. So this disassociation simply follows the individual's high-handed disassociation from Christ. So the global church is to no longer serve as the protecting, nurturing, shepherding role in their life, again, with the hope that they would be saved and turn back to Christ. Now, a common question is this very often here. Christ says, this is a common question, okay, Christ says they're to be considered an unbeliever, I get that. Now, but is he or she to be considered as any other unbeliever? You know, who we would, you know, have them over for dinner or, you know, go out on a hike and just fellowship with them and try to win them eventually to Christ? And the answer is, the short answer is no. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5. We need to settle this, and it's a complex issue, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 13. I'll put it up or back to that situation. Paul says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But watch what he says. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or unbelievers, or the greedy, swindlers, idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, a Christian, in other words. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, and notice what Paul says, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So then, Christians are to not associate with the disciplined professing believer. They're to not associate with them. And they're not to consider them as any other not yet believer. Paul makes that distinction. The Corinthians made the mistake of thinking, oh, so wait, we shouldn't associate with people who are in unrepentant sin and don't profess Christ. Paul says, no, they need to be one to Christ. They haven't professed Christ. You'd have to go out of the world. That doesn't make sense. You need to evangelize them. They're your mission field, guys. And there were many of those in Corinth. They're unregenerate. They're going to act like they're unregenerate. But notice in verse 11, if we put that back up there, verse 11, he firmly commands believers, disassociate with those who bear the name of brother. Do you see that there? And that's not someone who has committed it one time and is like repentant and, man, I'm sorry, please forgive me. This is the situation of church discipline where they're not showing sorrow and repentance. Wow. Not even eat with them, Paul says. It is to respect Christ's great desire for holiness in his church, the good eternally of that individual. Sometimes friends are to be more important than friendship, aren't they? Aren't they? That's what we're seeing here. Christ bought the church. He owns the church. He owns people, so he gets to decide how this works. In the Old Testament, in Old Testament times, the purity of God's people, Israel, how was it upheld? You know, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 21, by the death penalty. By the death penalty, like with adultery and worshiping a false god and saying God told me when God didn't tell you. The death penalty. Now, in New Testament times, the purity of God's people, the church, is upheld by church discipline. Thomas Schreiner says this, quote, the church must not give, wrong quote there, I'll just read this one, I don't have it there, sorry. The church must not give the impression to the disciplined one that everything is fine. Any interaction with him must have as its motive and intention the repentance of the one who has strayed. The salvation of the person disciplined is at stake, and this must be communicated, end quote. And notice, too, back in 1 Corinthians 5, if we could put that back up there, in verse 12, God commands the church to be judgmental. Not in a sinful way, but to judge. In other words, to adjudicate these matters. Look what he says. What have I have to do with judging outsiders? We don't go around and like try to church discipline those who don't profess Christ. Doesn't make sense. God will deal with them. We evangelize them. It's those in the church we are to judge. So, why are they to be treated differently? Not as any other not yet believer, because they've been immersed in Christ's cherished church. They've lived for a time under the Lord's cherished care in the church. They have experienced the blessing and the privilege of life in Christ, and they have professed his great name. Even so, they have high-handedly stood up against the authority of Jesus on multiple attempts to love them and turn from them their sin, and tragically, they have to be put out from the church, and all churches are to observe this. All churches are to observe this. The only contact with a person, an interaction, would be for the expressed purpose of calling them to repent, to be reconciled to God. Other than that, as 1 Corinthians 5:11 and 2 Thessalonians 3:15, 3:14 said, no association is permitted. It would be sin against God and against them to associate for any other reason. Now, Thomas Schreiner, in the excellent book, Those Who Will Give an Account, he says this, the relationship has changed between the congregation and the discipline. He's no longer a part of the fellowship of believers. He is not considered to be a brother and therefore must not partake of the Lord's Supper. Hence, the church should not relate to him as if he is a believer. Believers would give the discipline the wrong impression if they communicated in overt or subtle ways that nothing has changed. Interaction with him is colored by the precipice upon which he hangs, so that genuine love never loses sight of the danger which faces the one disciplined. It's interesting to note, here in all these verses, the great union that Jesus has with his church. There are many ways, think about this, friends. There are many ways Jesus could have commanded this whole very difficult process. But notice he commands it to be done within his blood-bought church and his body. It's not random, disassociated Christians disciplining each other, but it's through the church, tells us Jesus assumes every believer would, by God's grace, be meaningfully plugged into a local church. He doesn't give another clause as, well, if you don't go to a church and you're a Christian, we'll do it this way. Now, perhaps you're asking, why would Jesus command all this? This seems messy. It seems unloving. Great question. The lesson is this. Sin messes everything up. Disobedience to God never, never brings blessing, especially eternally. Just makes a mess out of everything. And this process reminds us there is a responsibility we have when we put faith in Christ and His name. Becoming a Christian is not an ethically inconsequential move in our life, is it? Becoming a Christian is not an ethically inconsequential move. It is very consequential. And Christ deserves that and demands it. And He always supplies the strength to change for those ethical consequences, doesn't He? He gives us His Holy Spirit. He's so good. There's responsibility with naming His name. Just like if you're an ambassador in a foreign country. And just as the third of the Ten Commandments teaches, don't carry the Lord's name in vain. That command is not so much about profanity as it is naming Christ and living in an unworthy manner and not asking forgiveness and not repenting of it. Now, how is this loving? Five reasons, very quickly. We talked about it in parts 1 and 2, and then we got to get to verses 18 and 20 here quick. How is it loving? Well, number one, because it's obedience. It's obedience to Christ. Anything Christ commands is loving because God is love. And furthermore, the greater question is, how is this loving to God? Well, we're to love God. Obeying His commandments, John 14:16, is how we love Him. Number two, it's loving because sin destroys people. Sin destroys people. If we as Christians stand by and do nothing when someone's destroying them, I mean, how can that be loving? Sin destroys others. Those who are being hurt by the individual in sin. We can't just stand by and let that happen. Whole families can be destroyed. Number three, it's loving because it steals the joy of relationship with Christ. It steals the joy of relationship with Christ. Discipline is an effort to bring that back. Number four, it's loving because it communicates the power of Christ to the world. The power of Christ to the world. If a church will not discipline, think about what that's saying to the world as the world watches. Well, so you say this Jesus matters, but you're not doing anything about people who don't change and are in sin. I'm not going to believe your message. Fifth, it's loving because it communicates clearly the individual could end up in hell for eternity. It's loving because it clearly communicates the individual could end up in hell for eternity. Again, Jesus says in all those other passages, look, they probably are not a Christian and think they are. So it's very loving, and it's humble, by the way, to obey the commands in Matthew 18, because our pride wants to say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get involved. And we usurp our feelings over Jesus' commands. That's pride. It's humble to submit our feelings to Jesus' command and say, I'm just going to do this out of love. So to consider church discipline unloving is a severe error and misunderstanding of love. Look, the purpose of church discipline is not to put people out of the church, but to promote people going to heaven. And anyone who would say, oh, this is, I'm not going to do that, that's so unloving, I would ask you, have you ever had to love Jesus his way here, deny yourself, lay aside your comfort, and go and speak to someone face to face who is hard-hearted, and he doesn't want to hear anything you have to say, and was white-knuckling their sin? Have you ever had to do that? Have you ever had to, in tears, stand before somebody who loves their sin more than you once their friend, and they hate you, and they say, I don't want to talk to you, and get away from me? Have you ever had to do that? Have you ever had to approach people when everything inside of you wants to stay comfortable and not do so, and just stay away and say, it's just easier, and I'd rather And instead, you lay that aside and you plead with them not to destroy their lives and their family. Have you ever had to do that? Don't, please do not ever say that this is unloving, dear friend. Please. This is the most heart-wrenching thing and step of obedience that Christians must do, or they are sinning by hating souls. A New Testament church is to obey this, is to obey church discipline in order to rebuild what the disciplined individual is tearing down. Their life. God's glory. Other lives. And again, if they repent, quickly they are restored. Immediately. Reconciliation and repentance will always look like coming back and being restored in that individual church. Otherwise, we cannot conclude repentance has occurred. But as John MacArthur says, quote, when the individual repents, he is to be welcomed back into the fellowship and not held at arm's length as a second-class member. No, no. Now, I had a step four. So painful. A natural question at this point might be, okay, so the individual's been disciplined. Does that just pertain to one church? Or to other churches? Or who's to observe this? Number eight. Finally, our last point here of the study. Again, a long point here. Thank you for your forbearance. Number eight. God's authority is behind the church and its leadership who practice biblical discipline. And that's a critical qualifier, biblical discipline, not how they want to, biblical. Thus, all Christians and New Testament churches are to observe his authority. Verses 18 to 20. God's authority is behind the church and its leadership who practice biblical discipline. Thus, all Christians and New Testament churches are to observe his authority. Verses 18 to 20. God's authority is behind the church and its leadership who practice biblical discipline. Thus, all Christians and New Testament churches are to observe his authority. Verses 18 to 20. Look there with me, please. Verse 18, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. These verses have been often misunderstood and even abused. Verse 18 to 20, they get ripped out of their context to claim that whatever thing I want to do in my church and whatever blessing I want to claim is mine. But we must observe the context here. Verse 18 to 20, they're not blank checks for us to write down whatever we want. Jesus is not introducing a new topic nor changing the subject. The context continues to be church discipline, hence the mention of two or three, just as in verse 16. And as one writer says, I'll just read this real quick. The major aim is to grant assurance. Jesus' major aim is to grant assurance and confidence to the church so that believers can be convinced they are doing the will of God in enforcing church discipline. So Jesus here, what's happening here? Jesus speaks of sort of three categories of authority that back church discipline. First, heaven's authority, and verse 18. Truly I say to you, and that's to introduce a weighty absolute truth. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. The you here, whatever you, addresses first the listeners there in the first century, but more generally and by implication, it addresses those churches and leadership who obey the commands of verse 15 to 17. What does bind and loose mean? Commentators agree this refers to forgiveness, loosing, or not forgiveness, binding. Forgiveness of the professing believer who was church disciplined in verse 17. Now, is Jesus saying that a church is the one who absolutely does the forgiving of and saving of souls? No. No, who can forgive sins but God alone, right? It's an interesting verb tense. Notice the verb tense. It's a future perfect verb. They shall have been bound. Like future, but past, in the past, shall have been loosed. Jesus is saying this. Assuming it operates biblically, what the church recognizes about the disciplined person's repentance is already recognized in heaven. If the church recognizes that the person has not turned from sin on biblical grounds and should still be disciplined, then in that sense, they are bound on earth and they shall have been bound in heaven. It's already known in heaven. And the contrary is true also. When the individual does turn from their sin, reconciliation can happen. It's recognized by biblical verses. Repentance can be determined to have occurred, shall have been loosed. Whatever you do, it's loosed on earth and shall have been loosed in heaven. This does not put God's blanket authority in a church per se. Instead, it only puts God's authority in a church insofar as it operates according to Scripture. I know what you're thinking. Some of you are thinking, what about Rome? Rome claiming to forgive and loose people based on indulgences. They don't have authority to do that because that's not biblical. So when you remove yourself from correctly interpreted Scripture, you come out from Jesus' authority and you may not be doing what you're doing. Now, it's not that heaven follows the church's decision. That's not what he's saying. Rather, when the church follows Christ's commands here, then that church is conforming to what God has recognized and determined. Therefore, the church has heaven's authority. Thomas Schreiner says this, if the church, after carefully assessing a disciplinary situation, determines that a person is repentant, then it represents God's will in pronouncing that the offender's sins are forgiven. Conversely, if someone stubbornly refuses to repent, the church authoritatively and rightly excludes such a recalcitrant one from the fellowship of the church. So then, the individual cannot say, well, you don't know my heart, I've repented, and I'm just not doing it the Bible's way. They cannot say that. Because Jesus, notice, he doesn't give the individual the authority. Do you see this here? He gives the church the authority. Furthermore, there's the Father's authority. Look at verse 19, just a couple more minutes here. Verse 19, there's God the Father's authority. Again, I say to you, again, Jesus still is in the context of church discipline, against, hence the word again. I say to you, if two of you agree, this is the two referred to in back in verse 16, two or three, if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. This verse does not mean, hey, two or three of us agree on, you know, whatever we want God to do, whatever thing in our life, it's a done deal, God will do it. No. That's a misuse of Scripture, and that could just do a lot of damage. The two refers back to those going through church discipline, maybe church leadership, whatever. The phrase agree about refers to agreeing upon the need to discipline the professing believer. The phrase that they may ask refers to the idea that those who love the professing believer to go to them and confront them are asking the Father for wisdom, for strength, all for the person to repent. Notice, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven, which means the incredible truth. The authority of God the Father is behind this little church thing on earth, provided it's a biblical church. Wow. The Father is agreeing with that church. One writer says the church may be confident they're doing the will of God. Such discipline reflects the desire of the Father. Third, God the Son's authority. Look at verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Again, this verse gets misused often. Often it's taken to say, well, hey, if like two or three people who say Jesus' name or whatever, if they're there, Jesus is there to affirm whatever they want going on. He's there for extra blessing. They just have to like say Jesus or whatever. It's not what that means. That violates the context completely. You don't need two or three people for Jesus to be there. Psalm 139, Matthew 28, 20 teaches in effect that whether you're alone on Mars or in jail or in church, that Jesus is with you. He's with you. It's not gathering ill-taught or well-taught individuals together, which brings God's affirmation on what we do. It's operating according to Scripture. So now the word for, verse 20, introduces, again, it indicates the verse is connected to the context, and the two or three here, gathered in my name, refers to verse 16. The word gather reminds us the importance of the church, again, the church being mentioned in verse 17. When they do, for the purpose of church discipline, biblically, Jesus says, I am there in their midst, meaning it's as if he is personally present to affirm the church's decision to discipline the individual. And it means also that God's gathered people, God's people as a church, possess an authority. They possess an authority that individual Christians do not possess. Very important. The discipline process is not carried out in its finality by random individual Christians, but by a New Testament kind of a church operating biblically in Christ. It's so united, it's as if I'm standing there with them. Now, since, what about churches? What about the situation when a Christian flees from a church in discipline and goes to another, which happens way too often? That church, of course, is to be informed about that individual. But as all too common, and I talk to pastors around the country who have this happen. What about that? Since God's authority is behind this, as is clearly taught in verse 18 to 20, then God's churches are all to observe it. Does that make sense? This will require, of course, communication, checking in. By the way, this is why church membership is so radically important. Because we check in with people and how's it going at that last church? You're not running from discipline, right? But sadly, churches will not uphold discipline. I mean, this is Christ's authority. Heaven, God the Father, Christ's authority is behind this. And so, they have refused to recognize what God in Christ, the owner of souls, is saying in regard to that situation. They have functionally removed themselves out from under the authority of God in Christ. And therefore, they cannot be considered a New Testament church whatsoever. Because to remove yourself from the authority of God in Christ, coming out from under his word on something so important as this, is to detach yourself from God and to worship some other idol. Andrew Davis says, quote, a church with no commitment to fight sin in its members is no church at all. But a church that embraces that commitment to holiness is greatly glorifying to God. And this is why we observed throughout church history that discipline was a defining mark of a church back in part one. Think about a church that refuses to discipline its members. As we close here, think about this church. It's like, this is what it's like. It's like a blind man who hires a guide and he goes on a hike, say up the Grand Canyon, and he's hiking along one of these precarious precipices, one of these trails where the wrong step you fall into doom thousands and thousands of feet onto rocks, and he's hiking and he has a guide. The guide is supposedly considered to be reputable, and the blind man starts to weave a little bit to the edge. Blind man continues, the guide says nothing. Even closer to the edge, even closer to the edge, even closer to the edge, the guide says nothing. Except, I love you. You're fine. And one more step, and the blind man steps into thin air and falls to his doom. That guide would be prosecuted, and rightly so. But in the case of withholding church discipline, it's worse. It's worse than falling off a cliff. Because we're not talking about physical death, but potentially eternal. We're talking about the refusal of discipline as giving people the assurance, in effect, that they are fine when Scripture gives no such assurance. Brothers and sisters, we are commanded in the name of Jesus Christ to love people His way. We are commanded to love souls as God loves souls, and to value souls on the true timeline in which all souls will exist, not till physical death, but into eternity. And as we carry out the very painful, heart-wrenching steps of church discipline, we have the assurance by the grace of God, though all may hate you, that heaven affirms you. May we do so in the history of this church, otherwise may God judge us as a church. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love. It is a different love than the world's love. May all of us be saved, sanctified, and love one another your way. And may none of us have to go through step 4, Lord Jesus. May we love one another. In your name we pray. Amen.